Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful for that majestic plan which you designed from eternity past so that we become your children. We're thankful for our Savior who went to the cross and gave himself that we can have eternal life. Thankful for God the Holy Spirit that you've given to indwell us individually and collectively as a body. Father, we're thankful for your word that's given to us in written form, that by studying them we will know your will and see you honor and remain faithful to it. For this reason, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of it. We pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds as we study through them. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have now got to the sixth responsibility of believers, which is to conduct their lives according to the instruction that the apostle gave here. This responsibility is given in verse 16, Galatians chapter 6, the 16th verse. Galatians 6, verse 16. It reads this way in the NIV: peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Now, on the surface, it does not appear that this verse is concerned with the responsibility of those who are spiritual. But indeed, the apostle still had in mind the spiritual believer as he writes down this present verse. So while the apostle did not directly assert that he's stating the responsibility of those who are spiritual, it should be understood that the Holy Spirit intends for us to understand it that way. That this verse is concerned with a further responsibility of a spiritual believer, it's clearer if we consider the literal translation of this verse from the Greek. Literally, this is the way it reads from the Greek. And you can, of course, if you have the New American Standard, it comes as close to that as possible. But this is literally the way it reads in the Greek. And as many as will conduct themselves according to this rule or principle, peace upon them and mercy and on the Israel of God. Let me read that again, and you watch whatever translation you have will not be exactly the same, but this is the literal from the Greek. And as many as will conduct themselves according to this rule or principle, peace upon them and mercy and on the Israel of God. Now, while some English versions seem to place emphasis on the phrase peace and mercy by placing it at the beginning of the verse, the emphasis should actually be placed on the action of those who receive peace and mercy that are mentioned in this verse. The literal translation indicates that the apostle anticipates that those who read this epistle will do something, or those to whom it's taught will do something. And in that case, it should be clear that the Holy Spirit intends for us to see this verse as containing another responsibility of the spiritual believer. Now, since peace and mercy are not the emphasis of this verse as such, we should really rely mostly on the ordering of the literal translation for our interpretation of this verse. So this sixth responsibility of the spiritual believer is derived from the first sentence of the literal translation, which will differ a little bit from your whatever version you have. And that is, and as many as will conduct themselves according to this rule or principle. Now, the first word that appears in the literal translation is the word "and," but it's omitted in many of our modern English versions. May, of course, sometimes may even be translated here, and so, to indicate that what the apostle writes in this verse is not only an additional responsibility of the believer, but that this added responsibility resulted from what was stated in previous verse 15. Now the word follow of the NIV, or the expression conduct according to, that I use in the literal translation, is derived from a Greek word that means to live in conformity with some presumed standard or set of customs. Hence, it has the meaning to walk, to conduct one's life, or to behave in accordance with some kind of standard, or to walk by a rule or principle. Now, this, the Greek word used also means to behave in the same manner as someone else. So, sometimes it has the meaning to imitate, or to do as others do. Now, the apostle had previously used the same Greek word that we find here in Galatians 5:25 to mean to be in line with or to follow. So it is in the same sense that it is used in our present verse. So it is used in the sense of conducting one's life or following the rule or principle the apostle mentioned here. Now the apostle used really a future tense of this of the word that we have appear in the Greek to indicate that what he says about peace and mercy will always be true to those who conduct themselves according to the instruction that he has given. Now we indicated that the sixth responsibility of the believer is to conduct himself according to the instruction that the apostle gave here. But the question is, what instruction does the apostle mean with the word rule? Since he wrote, as many as will conduct themselves according to this rule. Now the word rule is actually from a Greek word from which we get our English English word canon. That the Greek word used means a rule involving a standard for conduct. Hence, we have the meaning principle, rule, or standard. The Greek word used also means an area of activity defined geographically and functionally. Hence, it means something like area or sphere of action or influence. Sometimes, the word can mean territory. So, the Greek word that is literally used here is also one that is used for a builder's measuring rod. However, the apostle used the Greek word that we have in the sense of rule or principle. Now the problem in this sentence that defines our sixth responsibility is really to determine what this rule refers to. What is the apostle when he says, as many as will conduct themselves according to this rule? What rule? That's the issue. Now the expression this rule may be fully translated this way. So we begin to get the impression of what the apostle is saying. He said, it can translate this way. The rule or principle, this one. That's the way it comes fully in the Greek. Now the demonstrative adjective or pronoun, this or this one, is translated from a Greek word that refers to something comparatively near at hand. Something that is near to you. So it is this meaning of the demonstrative pronoun or adjective that helps us to identify the rule or principle that the apostle means in this verse. Now the apostle has stated various responsibilities of believers in this last chapter of this epistle, such as the ministry of restoration, bearing each other's burden, support of teachers of the Word of God, understanding the responsibility or the spiritual law of sowing and reaping, or understanding or being able to differentiate true from false spirituality. Now, each of these could be considered a rule or a principle. Now, in fact, some commentators simply take this rule as a gospel message or the entire epistle of the apostle. Now, while such view does not state something that is untrue, it ignores the context. Because of the adjective "these" or "this one," the apostle definitely was referring to the last principle or rule that he stated in verse 15. So this rule will go back to verse 15. That's what we're saying. So the apostle has stated in verse 15 that ritual, as evident in circumcision, is not important in the spiritual life, but regeneration and the control of the spirit. That's what's important. So the apostle's assertion in verse 15 could be summarized negatively and positively. Negatively, the apostle asserts that outward expression of the Christian faith are not spiritually relevant, although they may serve some purpose in a given society, but they're not whatever outward demonstration that you find or people express Christianity. He said that may be relevant, but it's not really, that may be useful for a particular society to help a Christian, but it's not really relevant spiritually. But positively, what he says is what counts, in as far as spiritual is concerned, is regeneration or new creation. So the rule or the principle the apostle refers here is simply to put emphasis on the spiritual rather than the physical. In other words, the apostle says that it is a believer's responsibility to adopt the view of life that says that the only thing that counts or is important in the Christian faith is that produced by and through the Holy Spirit, in contrast with that which is associated with the flesh or the body or the external. In other words, he wants us to go by this rule, the rule to make sure in our soul that we think, that we function with the understanding that the most important thing in the Christian life is that done by and through the Spirit. That is the rule he wants us to focus on. Now, believers are to live or conduct their lives by never paying attention to outward characteristics or rituals. Instead, they should ignore all human distinctions and concentrate on the production of the Spirit in their lives and in their fellow believers. In other words, what should be of greatest concern to you, this rule, that you measure things according to the Spirit. That is the rule by which you measure everything else. Now, if you go and measure things from the human perspective, then you are not working according to this rule. Now, why is it really important for believers to function without reference to ritual as such or outward human characteristic? Well, it is because only those who do so, who follow this rule, will enjoy the peace and the mercy the apostle pronounced in this verse. You want peace? Here's the answer. Here's the solution. Go live according to this rule. Now, I'm personally, I don't know about some of you, I'm amazed on one hand and saddened on the other hand when I hear those who call themselves Christians looking for help from shrinks or psychologists. It amazes me. Now, what that says is that they don't understand what we're studying here. If you want peace, he said, follow this rule. He didn't say consult a shrink, because your problem in those who don't have peace, the problem is a spiritual one. It is not physical. If it's physical, you go there, medicate you. Hopefully, you get cured, whatever it is. But generally, that's not a problem. When people lack this peace, it is because they have not followed this rule. So my point is, When you see Christians, it just makes you wonder whether they are Christians, or if they are, well, their life is complicated. Their life is so miserable because they have refused, they have ignored to live according to the rule of the life controlled by the Spirit. For otherwise, when a Christian, and this is one of the reasons why I say it's sad to me, when a Christian goes to a shrink or a psychologist for his to help him or help her with the problem. Well, what that says to me is that person has belittled the infallible word of God that has power to do things that none of us can even fathom. Yet, you go and they tell you all this, you know, father dropped you, mother dropped you, and all kinds of things, you know, that made this and all that. And that seems to help them. No, my friends, if you can find the solution in the word of God, you're not going to find true peace. Because he said, those who live by this rule, the understanding that what's important is the spiritual, a life controlled by the Spirit, a life lived in obedience to the Spirit. If you do so, then you have this peace. Every other thing is a waste of time, a waste of money, and I know that, many, many people have wasted millions and millions of dollars, or collectively, of course, in seeking peace, in looking for what they call unresolved issues of life. Oh, some say, well, it's something that happened when they were children. Really? There is nothing on this planet whose solution is not found in the Word. So if you're not finding the solution in the Word, one or two things is true. You're not living by this rule, or you're not a believer. But otherwise, there's no reason for the believer to be looking for peace from human solutions or techniques. Now the phrase, to all who follow this rule of the NIV, or the literal phrase, as many as conduct themselves according to this rule, defines those that will benefit from peace and mercy from God. The apostle, under the Holy Spirit, did not specifically give more details as to what he means here. Instead, his emphasis is that there are those who follow the rule or principle that he has given. In the context, those involved are believers who are circumcised and those who are not circumcised, but believers. So the point, of course, is that peace and mercy involved here are to be extended to all believers of all times. If we put it another way, if I may put it in another way, the peace and mercy that Paul prayed for in this particular epistle extends to every believer today who follows the rule or the principle that we have just explained. That, of course, that rule is tantamount to putting premium on the spiritual life in contrast to the external. Those who adopt this view of life, the spiritual, are those who are going to experience this peace. Of course, the apostle did not use the word God in connection with peace and mercy, but we are certain that the apostle means mercy and peace from God, since he is the ultimate source of these. Now, the word peace is translated from a Greek word from where we get the English name Irene. Now that word really refers to a state of freedom from anxiety. See, that's peace. It involves freedom from anxiety, freedom from inner turmoil. Hence the meaning peace, or freedom from worry. Now the basic sense of the Greek word used really is a state of rest. Now the Greek word also conveys the idea of external prosperity as well as the total well-being of a man. In short, it denotes total health, total well-being. The word peace here denotes everything that God bestows on in an individual, for such, so that that person will enjoy life in its abundance. Everything that God bestows upon you, in order that you may enjoy this life in abundance, is peace. So it makes sense for the apostle to wish peace to those who conduct themselves by emphasizing the spiritual instead of the physical. For no one could enjoy true peace of the soul without having the right relationship with God. So, it is those who follow the teaching of the apostle as presented in this epistle that will enjoy peace and truly eternal prosperity as well. Now, you take for example, so you understand why, if you follow this rule, make the spiritual things more important to you, then your life, you're going to be living a life that's free from worry, you're going to be living a life that is free from turmoil, a conflict, those inner conflicts that people have gone through, and their head are hurting so bad, they have to pop this pill and pop that pill, because they just can't handle it. Well, the answer, follow this rule, the rule of truth. Now, but here is something that you can look at. Just see that if a person views too much on material things instead of the spiritual, then that person cannot have true peace. Now, I'm going to demonstrate it with something very simple that I think is very simple, but I'll probably have to explain what I'm teaching here. Now, you take a simple thing as fashion. Now, is there anything wrong with fashion? No. But when a lady, for example, focuses on fashion, she is bound to be miserable. Because you see, no matter what she puts on, she's going to find someone who puts something that fits better on her, looks, the regardless of what it is. So if she's one who is so superficial, there goes that peace, because she has put emphasis on the wrong thing. Now, if you are also concerned about the external, like the looks of a person, well, you're always going to find someone that looks the way you don't like, and there goes whatever peace you have. So the point of the apostle is, if you follow the rule of looking at things not with the lens of the physical, the external, but with the lens of the spiritual, then you will have peace. Now the word mercy is translated from a Greek word that means compassion, pity. It also means kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and the afflicted, joined with a desire then to relieve that person. Here the apostle probably had in mind God's compassion and kindness. It is also fitting that the apostle would wish that God would have compassion and demonstrate his kindness to those who follow his will as revealed in the writing of the apostle, in this epistle, and in many other epistles. Now the expression peace and mercy seems to trouble some commentators because it appears to be out of order or illogical, according to them. Now, this is because mercy should precede peace as the cause of peace. Now, there is no doubt that this arrangement, the apostle used peace and mercy together in this epistle, he has always preceded peace with mercy, as is very evident from a passage such as 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 2. Now you can see, what the problem with these scholars. They see, for the apostle, anytime he uses the word peace and mercy together, well, mercy will always precede peace. So all of a sudden they see here peace and mercy. And they say, well, that's illogical, or it doesn't follow his pattern. What 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 2 says, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now if you turn to this, his second epistle to Timothy, I think we'll find the same thing. 2 Timothy 1:2. So the order is the same. It said to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that is different. If you notice in each one, you see that mercy comes before peace. But that's not the same with the passage we're studying in Galatians 6:16. Now, because of this strangeness, some scholars have rendered verse 16 that we're studying as follows. They say, it should read this way, peace on all those who follow this rule, and mercy on the Israel of God. Now the implication of this reading is that the apostle pronounced peace on Gentiles who follow the principle that he stated in verse 15, while he pronounced mercy on the Jews who will yet come to accept the gospel message and so follow the same rule as the Gentile Christians. Now this modified reading, although makes sense, complicates the interpretation of the remainder of this verse, as we will note later on. It is therefore better to follow the literal translation and so not separate peace and mercy, but lump them together as though peace applies to one group and mercy to another group. Instead of doing that, we should lump them together and just leave it the way it is and realize it's a formula that the apostle used. Now, the use of peace and mercy is in the ending portion of the epistle, in contrast to where the apostle used the same formula but in the order that we have seen in his greetings or the opening part of his epistles or his letter to Timothy, where the order is mercy before peace. Well, it might well be though that the apostle, when he used the word mercy here and peace, he's really thinking about something else. He's having a different kind of thought or attitude when he used that word, because you see, sometimes, as I have explained, the Greek word translated mercy can also mean kindness. So, it might just be that the apostle is saying that he is calling on God to give them, show his kindness towards them. Now, we should realize, though, that the apostle, under the Holy Spirit, is at liberty to follow whatever order he chooses, depending on what he intended to communicate. Hence, based on these reasons, it is best to follow the literal translation of the Greek of this verse. In other words, we must not separate or break into different parts, peace and mercy, when both of them are joined in a sense in the Greek text. In any case, the apostle asserts that peace and mercy will come to those who follow the rule or the principle in verse 15. So, in doing that, he adds the phrase, even to the Israel of God. Now, remember that his emphasis is, if you want peace, if you want to live free of inner turmoils, if you want to be free from anxiety, follow this rule. This rule, make the spiritual your premium of life. In other words, put the spiritual above every other thing on this planet. And you think by it, you function by it, then you are assured of this peace. So, having said that, having made that emphasis, he goes on to say, even to the Israel of God. Now, this phrase, even to the Israel of God, has become an object of intense debate among scholars as to how it should be understood. It's a very simple phrase, but one that's very difficult and has caused a lot of debate, scholarly debate among the scholars. Now, there are two problems associated with this phrase. The first is how to translate the Greek word that is rendered in the NIV as even. How do we translate? That's the first problem. The second problem then is how to interpret the expression Israel of God. Now the two problems are really related in that the solution of the first problem, that of translation, has a direct bearing to the solution of the second problem, that of interpretation. Now because of this connection, it is best then to handle the first problem of how to translate the Greek particle that is rendered even in the NIV. Now the word that is rendered, the Greek word rendered even, is really a Greek word that could also mean something like and, also, that is, or namely. Now this Greek word can be used in many senses when we go from the Greek to the English. For example, it could be used in a connective sense to connect sentences or clauses to indicate result or to connect it for emphasis or for emphasizing a fact as somewhat surprising or unexpected or something that is noteworthy, giving rise then to such translation as and yet, or we can say and in spite of that. Sometimes it could mean nevertheless. Now that's one way that the Greek word use can be used translated in English. It can also be used as an explicative. That is, it can be used to explain what goes before it. Hence, the translation, namely, that is, or, and so. Now in some situation, this Greek word is used as an adverb to mark something added to what has already been said, or that of that something which someone has said, or whatever he has said already holds good. So it is a word that is used here. Now, in this sense, sometimes the word can be used for emphasis. So the problem is to determine in what sense that the apostle had used it. There are two possible ways that the apostle could have used this word in advance. It could mean collectively or explicatively. Now, collectively or connectively, we could translate it and. And this is the way majority of our English versions have done. They have translated the Greek word as and. Now, explicatively though, it could be translated something like that is, or even as the NIV or the translators of the NIV have done. Particle is translated and, now then it has a different implication, and it will imply that the apostle pronounced peace and mercy on two different groups. That's if we translate the Greek word used as and, then we're looking at two different groups that the apostle pronounced peace and mercy. The first group will be the Gentiles, who recognize that regeneration is more important in the spiritual life than the ritual of circumcision. Now the second group, according to using that translation, will be the Jews, who recognize the same thing, that circumcision is of no value spiritually, but that what counts is regeneration. Of course, the apostle here did not really identify these two groups precisely in this verse. Now, the apostle would not have had two groups in mind, as we will consider later on, with reference to the actual interpretation of the phrase. On the other hand, though, if the Greek particle that is used here, or that's in question, is taken in the sense of that is, or even, then the implication is that the apostle is speaking to one group that will follow the rule of verse 15, and that one group that he equates as the people of God. That would be the implication. Now, you know, honestly speaking, and when you look at these things, one has to be honest with the grammar. Grammatically, both translations are possible. In other words, it could be translated "and" with that implication of addressing two different groups. But also, it can also mean "that is," showing that just really one group being explained. Now, in as much as those two make sense, one of the things that governs the final decision as to which one to use is generally the context. The context in this case favors the second option of rendering the particle as "even" or "that is." And so we believe that that's really what the apostle meant to use in this section. Now, as we indicated, the solution of this of the first problem of translation affects the actual interpretation of the phrase "Israel of God." And so now we're going to demonstrate how that functions. Now, we have actually indirectly hinted that there are at least two interpretations that's possible that scholars have given in terms of this phrase, "the Israel of God." However, in actuality, there are three most popular interpretations that scholars give as to the meaning of the phrase "Israel of God." The first interpretation is that the phrase "Israel of God" is a reference to the Jewish people as a whole, so that the apostle used this expression in the same manner as he used the expression "all Israel who will be saved in the future," according to Romans chapter 11, verse 26. Romans 11:26. That's what it's, those who contain that this refers to the phrase "people of Israel of God" refers to the Jews. They say, well, you know, there's a similar thing or a phrase where "all Israel" is used to indicate all Jews that will be saved in the future. And so they quote this passage, Romans 11:26, where it says, "And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob." Now, this, of course, refers to the time when Christ will return. And as the Bible tells us, when Christ will start coming back, every Jew that is alive at that time will look up and see him coming from the cloud. And they say, "Here comes our Messiah." And they believe him. He say, every Jew at that time will be saved. That's what it will argue. That because there is such thing that all Israel will be saved, that then Israel of God here must refer to all Jews. Now, proponents of this interpretation, in a sense, call attention to the special purpose of God throughout the nation of Israel. They say that the phrase should mean something like "the Lord's Israel," instead of "Israel of God." We should really look at it as "the Lord's Israel." So, and applies to the true statement, and in that if you think about it, it will apply to the true remnant among the Jews who will follow the Lord as he intended for them to have done to begin with. Now, the problem of this interpretation that says it's the phrase "Israel of God" refers to all Jews is that it ignores the context of this epistle to the Galatians. Because you see, when the apostle is writing, the context always helps us to know what he's talking about. Otherwise, we'll be pulling something from nowhere. But more importantly, though, if this interpretation is followed, it will imply that the apostle has pronounced the same peace and mercy to those who do not see the necessity to follow the rule that he had established in verse 15, or he would have pronounced peace and mercy on those who do not see faith in Christ as the only way to salvation. Now, something that, you know, even some of those who have spend their whole life preaching the gospel are almost wavering now when it comes to this issue. You know, some of them start wavering whether there is salvation only one way. And yet the Bible is very clear. But I imagine because of the religious and political atmosphere, these individuals are beginning to waver. Or they're ducking the question. I don't know which one it is. But the truth of the matter is there is only one way to salvation. The Bible is very clear. It says there is no other name given by which we'll be saved. So if a person says, well, does it mean if you don't believe in Christ, you're going to hell? I say, yeah, you answer right. Well, and you know what follows next? You become a bigot. You know, but that doesn't matter. So, if apostle were to say here, well, the peace of God on those who do not believe that faith in Christ is the only way to salvation, then he'll be contradicting himself, wouldn't he? This then will contradict all that the apostle had argued in this epistle. Furthermore, it would seem that the apostle will be defeating his purpose of encouragement. In other words, if peace and mercy come to a group that does not have any spiritual relationship with God by faith in Christ, then what has he been teaching? So for these reasons, this false interpretation could not possibly be what the apostle had in mind. In other words, the phrase Israel of God cannot have referred to the Jews only. Now, a second interpretation is that the Israel of God is a reference to Jewish Christians. Now, this interpretation results from translating the Greek word used here as "and." Now, the implication, of course, of this particular interpretation is that the apostle was pronouncing peace and grace to Gentile Christians as well as to Jewish Christians. Now, the proponents of this interpretation assume that the Jewish Christian in view here follow the same rule as the Gentile Christians, and that they recognize the true circumcision. That true circumcision is a matter of the heart and not a matter of the body. And those who do so support this view by quoting Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Romans 2, chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. It is, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Well, that's true. That's what the apostle is arguing. It's a true Jew will be a regenerated Jew. He said, now is circumcision merely outward and physical? No. A man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. In other words, if he is born again, if he is regenerated. Then he said, and circumcision is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So that they say, if the apostle talks about the Jews who are truly Jews, then there will be nothing wrong if he says the Israel of God to refer to those true Jews, because they have actually believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, furthermore, the proponents of this interpretation support it by indicating that this two groups would then refer to the uncircumcision and the circumcision that the apostle had mentioned in verse 15. Now, it appeared to them that the apostle was not only encouraging Gentile Christians, but also the Jewish Christians in Galatia, so that they will realize that they are not included in the apostle's blistering attack on the Judaizers. Remember, everything he has been teaching here has been a tough language. You call them all kinds of names. And so those who hold this verse away, he's trying to make Jewish Christians know who are in the audience or who are among the Galatians know that they are not included. Well, the major difficulty of this interpretation, like the previous interpretation, is that it simply ignores the context of the epistle. Now why? See, the apostle had labored so hard in this epistle to render ineffective all distinctions between Jews and Gentiles in Christ. He has done it in every way he could. And if you recall that strong statement in Galatians 3:28, where he says, you know, there's neither male, female, nor Jew, nor Gentile. So he has established the equality of all believers, regardless of their birth, their ethnicity, or social status. So it will be unthinkable that the apostle, towards the end of this epistle, will want to separate believers in Galatia or believers in the church into two groups. The group one, Gentile; group two, Jews. Now to do that is to, in effect, render his teaching null and void or even meaningless. So, because of this alone, it is impossible to believe that its interpretation is will of God could be used, or that the apostle even remotely had a mind on the Jewish Christians. So that brings us to the third interpretation. A third interpretation of the phrase Israel of God is that it refers to the Christian church made up of Jews and Gentiles. That's the third interpretation. Now this interpretation, of course, is a result of translating the Greek particle usia with the meaning that is or even. Hence, the English versions that render this last phrase, Israel of God, as God's people, have actually followed this third interpretation. Now, opponents of this interpretation argue against it by stating that the apostle did not use this specific concept in the extended discussion of the relationship of Gentiles to Israel in his writing in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now, the fact that the apostle did not use this concept in his argument in those chapters, Romans 9 through 11, does not necessarily mean that the apostle would not be free to use this concept in another epistle that he wrote. So this argument that they put of him not mentioning it in those nine chapters notwithstanding, well, it is my conviction that this third interpretation is the correct one, and that's what the apostle had in mind. In other words, it is our interpretation that the phrase Israel of God is the apostle's way of describing those who obey the rule or the principle stated in verse 15, whether they are Jews originally or Gentiles. It doesn't matter. He is describing one group of people. Now to the apostle, the true people of God are those who come to God by way of faith in Christ. So, as they recognize that outward rituals have nothing to do with regeneration, that the most important thing is regeneration. But there are several reasons to accept this interpretation as being the correct one. First, it is this interpretation that the Israel of God is a reference to the church. All believers, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, don't matter, it refers to the church. So first, it is this interpretation that best fits the context of this epistle, where no distinction is made among believers. See, any other interpretation that draws on any kind of distinction, in effect, destroys the apostle's argument in this epistle. So the context of this epistle is showing that there is no difference in any believer. It doesn't matter where they come from, what they look like. Once they are in Christ, they are the same. Therefore, for him to do anything else will be contrary to what he's been teaching. Secondly, both the Old Testament and the New Testament provides us example of Jews and non-Jews being considered God's people. So, it will not be strange for the apostle to include both the Jews and Gentiles, as God's people. So, you can see, based on that, there will be nothing strange. When he talks about God's people, he means every believer, instead of one group or the other. Third, it is a climatic expression that fits the apostle's argument in trying to show that those who are true children of God are those who come to God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, you remember that the apostle had already demonstrated and concluded that those who are true children of Abraham are those who come to God by faith in Christ, as we already studied in Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9. Let's just look at that quickly. The apostle has argued that clearly those who come to God by faith in Christ are all the same, because they are all from the same Father. In that sense, here it is. It says, this was studied in detail. It says, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. So why would he now make a distinction? The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So the apostle had already declared that those who come to God through faith in Christ are Abraham's true children. It is fitting then that as he concludes this epistle, he would declare that all those who are regenerated are the true chosen ones of God, or God's true people. Now, in any case, in the use of the phrase Israel of God, the apostle wants to communicate to us that the church of Christ is made up of all true believers, regardless of their social and ethnic background. Now, having stated this, we must be careful not to draw a wrong inference from this phrase, as it is often done today by those who claim that the Christian church has taken the place of the Jewish nation, or has taken place of Israel. There are those who teach that and believe it, and those are the people who have a different, they are Christians, well-meaning, but they have a different view of Israel at this present time. They don't think they are important, they don't think they mean anything, they just say, well, the church has replaced them. And there are many Christians who believe this and honestly believe it. Now, the apostle really simply states that the church is Israel in the spiritual sense of those chosen of God and those who should follow the rule that the apostle stated in verse 15. The apostle did not say that the church had replaced the nation Israel, nor did he say that believing Jews have become Gentiles, or that the believing Gentiles are now Jews. Instead, he's simply saying that both the Jews and Gentiles who come to God by faith in Christ Jesus are the true people of God. Now, so as we leave this verse, may I emphasize then that it is a verse that teaches us that it is the responsibility of spiritual believers to walk or conduct their lives according to the rule that states that only regeneration matters and not the spiritual. So in short, it is our responsibility as believers to live our lives as believers in the light of the understanding that what matters is regeneration. We must insist and also resist any attempt of the enemy to cause us to focus on any external distinctions that may exist among believers. It is in our own self-interest, so to say, not to let ourselves to function in such a way as to ever be drawn into the external distinctions among believers. This is because the peace of God and His mercy, according to the passage we have studied, are directed to those who follow the rule that the apostle has stated. On practical terms, no Christian will enjoy true peace if he were to focus on external differences between him and a fellow believer. When a believer does so, he immediately robs himself of the true peace that God gives and replaces it with inner turmoil and anxiety. Furthermore, if we get involved in outward display of faith, whatever that happens to be, in such a way that it conflicts the truth of God's word, then we will also not have this peace. It is therefore not surprising that there are many Christians who are not enjoying the peace from God because they have refused to live by the rule that the apostle has stated here. That is, that the only thing that counts in this life, at least in the Christian faith, is that produced by or through the Spirit. So if you live your life with that rule, that's what is important is the spiritual, and that you must function by it, make everything fit under the rule that the Spirit must control your life. If you follow that rule, then you have peace. Now, so what we wind up saying is, peace is ours to have. But how we have it? Follow the rule that the apostle has given to us here. In other words, follow truth. Apply it. There is no other way for a Christian to have true inner peace or tranquility of soul. All other trials and things that people do will lead to naught. So the point is that it is a fundamental truth then that the way to enjoy God's peace is to live by the rule of the word of God. Now I can assure you that no one who refuses to live in obedience to God's word will ever experience peace. And that explains why there are so many people today on short fuse. All you have to say is hello and explode. Because no peace. So I end this verse by reminding us of the statement in Psalms 119 verse 165. Psalms 119, verse 165. The emphasis as we go there is simply to once more emphasize to us that no one can have true peace in this life if they decide that they do not want to follow the rule that is given in God's word. So here it says in Psalms 119, verse 165, it says, great peace have they who love your law. In other words, if you love the law of God, it means you love God's word. And what does it really mean to love it? Oh, I just enjoy reading it. That's part of it. But the other part of it is obedience. And once you do so, then you have peace. He said, and nothing can make them stumble. That is to say, if you love the teaching of the word, if you love utilizing it, no matter how uncomfortable it makes you or makes those around you, then the Bible says, nothing will cause you or bring you to a stumbling point where that peace escapes you. There are many, many who are wandering around looking for things on the external, you know, making themselves miserable because they are not living. They are not putting emphasis on the spiritual things. You see, you know, there are, you know, take for example, there are women who, oh, they can get nervous because, you know, they didn't fix everything perfectly or had company and so on and so forth. Whereas, if they are more concerned that they show that great spirit of love and gentleness, it wouldn't matter what they have. Once they have done their best, they don't live in anxiety. Or they don't give a perfect house, as some of them go through nervous breakdown. Now, you don't have to go through all that if you remember this principle that what matters is not the external, but the spiritual. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.